Well, Ephesians chapter 6. I want to read for you verses 10 through 20. Hear now the word of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, and that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. What we do here is we're coming now, as verse 10 says, to the final words of Paul in this important letter. So this is his final batch of commands and exhortations that he's given to this church, all the churches of Asia Minor, and to Missio Dei Fellowship as well. In it, we have seen him again reminding us that the real battle is not where we can see, but in the unseen realm, and therefore we must learn to fight it properly. I cannot emphasize this enough. The battle is not in the ballot box. The battle is not in Iraq. The battle is not in Iran. It's not anywhere in the realm of just flesh and blood. What you see out there, what you are witnessing on television, on the news reports, over the internet, what you witness even within your own family, is not where the real battle is. All you see there are, in various ways, pawns. Pawns being used by a far different force, a far different power, than simply a human being doing whatever they want to do, for good or for bad. And therefore, he is saying, we are at war, and I've said that again in so many different ways over the last year or so as we've gone through this book, that we are at war, we are rebelling against these powers, these forces of darkness, and that we, by faith, have got to believe, one, that they exist, and two, that they are the true enemy. And to the degree that you understand that, it will help you in your day-to-day decision-making, how you live out your life in the here and now. This is a very fitting word in the times, therefore, that we live in, because the American church has divided itself over the challenges and the sheer evil in our politics. And it makes it easy for us to become distracted and lose our focus. Matt and I were at a conference last week, and in it, one of the speakers shared that there has become so much division within the church in America over the current political situation, and so many words have been said of the extreme level, that there's actually a group of leaders who are trying to come up with a way in which they can gather these various leaders back together again and seek some sort of true biblical reconciliation. Because at this point, relationships are utterly fractured. And beloved, this ought not to be. We are called that as we continue to grow in the unity of the doctrine, we are to be diligent to always preserve the unity of the Spirit. That's what Ephesians 4 says, if you recall. And if you also recall, the reality of divisiveness within the church is a work of Satan. It is, in fact, one of his schemes. It is one of his methods in harming the body of Jesus Christ. And so we are rising up against each other, and as we do that, we actually become partners with Satan to do his work. And we need to understand that, in fact, that's not where the battle is, and that we must be diligent, even in our disagreements, to still preserve that unity. Now, Paul is not ignoring the physical presence of sin. He's not pretending evil doesn't happen in front of us, but he is rightly pressing us to remember that we need to see all this, as I said, as being pawns, being used for a much bigger purpose than what you and I even begin to grasp. There is a tight connection in this passage in verses 18 to 20 where there's a call to prayer, and in verses 10 through 17 where there's a call to put on the armor of God. And that is what I want you to see, is that as we battle against these forces and as we live day in and day out with these forces constantly pressing on us, that God has given us tools with which we do battle and that we also stand firm. So Paul is ending his letter with this urging of the church to be strong in the Lord. And the method he gives is through the ministry and the discipline of prayer. And so prayer really is simply this. It's that slender thread that brings us into the very throne room of our Creator and our Sustainer. And yet oftentimes we don't see it that way. We fail to recognize that when we simply bow our heads and we allow our mind or our mouth to begin to go in prayer to our Lord, that He has actually invited us and we have come into the very presence of our Creator. That through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that place is open to us. We don't have to be timid. We don't have to wonder if even God is listening to us. The reality is, as our beloved Father, He bids us as His beloved children to come that we might obtain grace in our time of need. Prayer is where we are able to express to Him our praise and our thanksgiving due to His infinite riches of grace. Prayer is where we extol and find rest in the reality of God's utter sovereignty. Prayer is where we show the poorness of our spirit and our incredible need for our Lord. Prayer is where we can express our burdens and our cares, because we know from the Word that God cares for us. Prayer is where we go to our Father having sinned and find anew the fullness of grace and forgiveness. In our class on Tuesdays in 1 John, we saw that the things that John is writing is so that we do not sin. So he calls us to holiness, and that the purpose of his writing his letter is that we might not sin, that we might be holy. And then he immediately adds, but when you sin, remember that you have this perfect advocate. It is the acknowledgement that though we are called not to sin, we will sin. And it is through prayer that we then enter into the presence of God and we find that cleansing and renewing of the fellowship. Along with that, when you pray, how you pray, what you pray, reveals your theology. And I say to this, usually it's revealed in your private prayers, though at times, if you're unguarded, in your public prayers, it's revealed as well. What we really believe, what we really delight in, what is the burden of our soul, all of that reveals ourselves in prayer. This makes prayer very dangerous as well, because it causes us to show ourselves to be wanting in certain ways. If we listen carefully to how we pray, oftentimes we find out that it's all about us. It is not a concern for the glory of God. It's not a concern for the salvation of souls. It's not the concern for the clarity of teaching and doctrine and truth. But rather it's about your ache and your pain. And that's not to diminish that when you're hurt, that you can go to your Father and seek those things. But when you gaze upon the Scripture and you look at the types of prayers that are prayed there, you realize that oftentimes your theology is really one of God being simply a Mr. Fix-It man. Paul is a man who is very passionate about prayer, and as a result, in his writings, you will find much about prayer in his writing. In the book of Romans, 16 chapters, he has 56 references to prayer. In 1 Corinthians, which also has 16 chapters, you have 42 references to prayer. But what stands out is here in this book in Ephesians, with only 6 chapters, he also has 31 references to prayer. Prayer is something that Paul understands and sees the need for, and you'll find that it is woven into the very fabric of his theology, his writing, and also his life. And so what I want to do today is to renew and encourage each one of you to see and embrace the importance of prayer as a person and as a church. Now, Paul has given them, and he gives to us, many examples of prayer before coming to this point in his letter. Because here he is exhorting them, "Brethren, pray for me." And so you say, okay, I'll pray for you. Well, what should we pray for? Well, he's already given us examples of what he prays for on our behalf. So how then ought we to pray for people like Paul? How do we pray for our missionary, Philemon Young? How do we pray for Emanuela as she prepares to go back into Cameroon? How do we pray for the suffering Christians in Syria who are undergoing incredible, incredible hardships right now? How do you pray? Your son or daughter is off in college and you're very concerned with their spiritual well-being. How do you pray for them? What do you pray for? Do you just kind of do a shotgun approach and hope something sticks and that something makes sense to God and you know, whatever? Or is it one where you don't even bother to pray because you say, well, he's sovereign, so he's already going to do what he's going to do, so why pray, even though God tells us to pray? Well, Paul shows us examples in chapter 1, if you want to just turn back there briefly, in chapter 1, how he blesses and praises God. Notice in verse 2, "Grace you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." This is a calling upon a blessing of us, and it's really actually a prayer. He is asking for God's blessing upon the people. In verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." What he is doing there is praising God. So he is now speaking of praise to his Father in heaven. In verse 6, he writes about "to the praise and the glory of his grace," that as we contemplate God's election and as we contemplate along with that his predestination, that we are to be adopted as children of God. He says all of that is designed so that we turn that back into praise. So my question to you, with no guilt here to try to work you, I just want you to ask, when was the last time in your prayer did you start out thanking the Lord of his choice, his election of you, of his predestining you to be part of his family? He says that's why he did it. It wasn't for just for you to be saved. It was so that you turn that then back into praise. Again, in verse 12, "to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory." Again, speaking of the continuing saving work of God through Jesus Christ. All of it's designed to turn back into praise for his glory and his grace. He does it again in verse 14, the same phrase. Notice in verse 15 down to 23, Paul gives an example on how he prays for the church. He says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus that exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you." So first he's giving thanks while making mention of you in my prayers. He's speaking of them specifically. For what purpose or goal? "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom," is a better translation, "the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." He wants you to know God better. That's his burden. It's not that you feel better. It's not that you get the job that you really want or the promotion. All of those may be part of the prayers, but his burden is that you and I know God. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling." So he says we need to know the hope of the calling that God has called us, something that he talks about all the way through the rest of the book. But the only way you and I can know that, he says, is if the Lord enlightens our heart to know it. So all of you who think, well, I know all of this, I got this, I got a theology book that tells me all about it, I would submit to you that you also need to pray that God would open your eyes to see this and to truly see it with eyes that can see only through the Spirit of God. Verse 19, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. And he goes on. So here's how Paul would pray for you. So if you were to say, Brother Paul, I need prayer. I need you to pray. This is the kind of way things that he would pray for. In chapter 3, one of my favorite passages in all the Bible, he says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, in order that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. This is my prayer prior to the sermon. For what purpose? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, in order that you, being rooted and grounded in love, which is only going to happen as the Spirit strengthens you in the inner man, and the only way that's going to happen is the Lord is pleased to grant that to you, which is why Paul is praying to God. All of that is so that we can be rooted and grounded in love and may be able to comprehend, notice a corporate sense, with all the saints. It's not your own little private devotion he's concerned about, where you get to be in love with God and have this really cool prayer experience. He wants you to come together with all the saints and all the saints comprehend what is the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, and to know the love of Christ. What kind of love of Christ? The kind which surpasses knowledge. So to know what is unknowable, only by God's revelation can that happen. For what purpose? In order that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. This is how he prays for us. He understands that there are things that you and I cannot see, discern, know, understand, glory in, rejoice in, rest in, unless God is pleased to show it to us. So there's a clear burden for them to be vitally concerned over spiritual matters more than just physical ones. He is not a man who is constantly praying for physical peace or health or relief. It's not that he wouldn't. It's just that that's not what he focuses upon. The example he shows over and over is to coat those types of prayers with the real things to pray for. That our physical needs, our weaknesses, our fears, our troubles, and the things that cause us to tremble or lose hope, all of that is designed to be a foundation from which we spring into far better prayers, that our inner man be strengthened with the Spirit, that we might discern as we're rooted into the love of Christ, that we're able to discern the vastness of Christ's love for us, in a way that no other way we could discern that until we're filled to the fullness of God. That, he says, is a greater issue. Then when you go into the second half of this letter, you see him using over and over again this familiar term of walk to speak of the conduct that is fitting of one who has been forgiven and adopted as God's children. And all of that, it leads us up to verse 10, because the walk the Christian is engaged in is actually a walk that is in hostile territory. That your walk every day when you wake up, even though it may not feel like it because it's a happy home and maybe your marriage is a happy marriage and a stable marriage, maybe it's not, it doesn't matter. Whatever you wake up every morning and every time you lay your head down to sleep, it's in enemy territory. That's where we are called to walk. And you and I, if you're honest, and again, there's no rebuke here. I'm just trying to be very honest with you. If you're honest with yourself, I know it's with me. Oftentimes you don't think that way, do you? If I can just get the job, this promotion, if I can just get through and get to that school, if I can just finish my studies, if I can just do this, if I can gain that, if I can see this, all of these things will get better. And the whole time you fail to understand that the system, not just the political system, I'm saying the system called this age is rigged. It's rigged. It's against you. It is your enemy. There's nothing in this realm, this age, that you and I belong to. That's why we are called sojourners or aliens and strangers in this world. But we don't live that way, do we? And as a result of not living that way, we don't pray that way. If you listen to your prayer, you'll oftentimes discover that you're trying to have God help you make friends with the very thinking of this age. Well, you wonder why he doesn't then answer that. Well, because he doesn't want you to be friends with this age. He saved you from this age. And so as you walk, recognizing that you're walking day in and day out in the enemy territory will help you as you think about prayer. So how then will you, as a Christian, effectively and wisely wend your way through this walk? That's a lot of W's. How will you wisely wend your way with this walk? Say that three times real fast. Let me say it a different way. You ever feel like sometimes you're just kind of a pinball machine? You're the ball. And your life is really defined by just bouncing from one end to another around, and not necessarily for any clarity of purpose. You're just kind of bouncing around because you don't have a clear sense of direction. Praise God that in spite of that, he continues to work you and conform you into the image of his son. But it's done with much tears and struggle because you don't know why and how and where you're going. How are you wending your way through this walk? Paul says here, he gives the answer in three specific ways. He says the way you're going to do it is, hear it, through God's power, through God's protection, and through prayer. Now, you know I never alliterate, but these words happen to all be P's. Through God's power, through God's protection, and prayer. What we're going to do today is look at the first two with a goal to connect it to the final point, which is prayer. If we are to persevere in our walk and faith, the only way we can do that is with power, but not any kind of power. It's only going to be through God's power. In other words, we're not merely existing. We're not just that pinball. We are involved in a life and death battle that oftentimes is missed by us, that we don't recognize how grave of a danger our daily existence really is. So we read in 1 Peter that Satan goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he might devour, and we nod, but we don't believe it. And so we live a life not being aware that Satan is actively seeking to destroy people and that you might be one of them. Paul tells us in verse 12 that our battle is not against mankind, but rather it's against demonic powers. In verse 11, we are contending with not the schemes of Trump or Clinton, of the Black Lives Matter or the police force, of the school system, of the corporate powers, none of that. That's not the schemes that we are battling against. But in fact, what we're really battling are the schemes of Satan. And so the only reality to this, and the only way of battling this, he says, is through the power of God. And believe me, if you... And many of you, I know for a fact, are discovering this. As you begin to grow in your Christian walk, and as you begin to live out the kinds of things that Paul has called you to do and be in chapters 4, 5, and 6, some of you, your marriage is now under a lot of stress because maybe things are starting to change and the husband is maybe beginning to act in a certain way, or the wife is changing and new stresses are coming into your home. Maybe in your parenting, you've begun to put some of the things that I talked about over those many weeks into practice, and you're finding, wow, there's a lot of stress in my home now. There's a lot of pressure. I don't even want to go home because I'm coming home to fight. Why? Because all of a sudden you're walking in the way you ought to walk, and the battle is joined. All of a sudden now your lies that you used to live in are becoming truth, and you're speaking truth, and you're discovering now relationships and situations are much more difficult and tenuous as you are putting away things that do not belong on the tongue of a Christian. that you're no longer speaking in this way, but you're speaking with grace. That you're no longer a thief, and the many ways that one can be a thief, but rather you are laboring hard and giving freely of your money to those who have genuine need. All of those things create tensions in your home. Some of you are married to a non-Christian, and you know that battle as you continue to strive to live out your faith. And you realize that your spouse has nothing of that, and there's that constant resistance. As you live these things out, you will quickly find out that you are swimming against the current. And if you don't see that, then you're likely swimming with the current of the thinking of this world. All who desire to live godly in Christ, Paul says, is what? They will be persecuted. All. So how do we tap into this power? Verse 10 is very simple and direct. He says we are to be strong in the Lord. There you go. How do you tap into it? Well, you need to be strong in the Lord. You're like, okay, and how? And that's what he then lays out, is how we are strong in the Lord. It's interesting because the verb itself is what's known as a passive imperative. Now, beloved, I've taught you many times, what does imperative mean? It's a command. If you don't know that, write that on the inside of your Bible. I always find Bibles and I always open them up and check to see if you're writing these things in the inside. Imperative means command. And just to test you, indicative means a fact or reality. And this is an imperative, so it's a command, but it's a passive, meaning it's a command, but it's not one that you're able to, per se, do all by yourself. It's a command, but it's not something we do. It's something that shall be done to us, but he's commanding us in it. We have to believe that God desires to empower us and that it's in our best interest to put on this strength. And we are fools to think that we can stand against Satan and discern his schemes all by ourselves. We set ourselves up actually for failure when we do this. And that's what Paul tells the Corinthian believers. He says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. This is the reality. How strong are you? How together are you? Are you that person who's always saying, yeah, I know. But you don't really know because you keep walking in the same trap. Are you one who doesn't recognize that you desperately need the power of the Lord in your life on a day-to-day basis and how even to access that? So we need to be strong in the Lord. That's his command. And we're commanded to be strong in the Lord, but we can't do it ourselves. So how? And the how is this. We take up the armor of God. It's that simple. Now, the armor of God is preached in so many different ways. I've got a book in my library in the commentary section that's almost 3 inches thick that is all about the armor of God. And so in many ways, people tear this all apart and they look at all the individual things and they go on and on and on about it. But they really don't do it service because you get lost in all of the details. Understand that the image that he's going to give to us in this armor is not designed to be exhaustive. But here is his point. It's not all of these individual parts that you need to take up. But what he's saying and how the way he is writing it simply means this. The entirety of our life is to be in God's armor. We can say it a different way. We are to live our entire life, our fullness of our being, from the head to our toes, in God's protection. Let me say it another way. From the head to our toes, we are being called to live in God's strength. That the armor is simply another way of describing being strong in the Lord and in his might. There are many prominent themes not present in this list. Things like love, joy, grace. These would also be legitimate terms that he would use that we are to take up and put on. That's why I'm saying don't look at this as an exhaustive, detailed list. It's the point is bigger than that. It's we need the fullness of God upon us, and we need to have all of this about us and in us and through us and above and below us so that we might stand firm against Satan. So as we put on or take up this armor, we then enter into the strength of the Lord. Does that make sense? to the degree that you take up this armor, and we'll talk about that in a moment, you then enter into the strength of the Lord. And to the degree that you don't take this up on any given moment, you are not being strong in his might. And again, in verses 11 through 13, that doing all of this, now we are able to stand against the devil's scheme. Until that happens, we will not be able to. Notice the purpose statement. Put on the full armor of God for what reason? So that you may be able to stand firm. So the simple meaning of that is if you don't put this on, you will not stand firm and you will be all over the place or even destroyed. So it's that simple. So to stand against Satan, since that's his goal, to stand against Satan, he says you must have put on the belt of truth. Now what does he mean? He's just using the image of a Roman soldier here to get his point through. He says to wrap up your loins in truth is to understand it as a belt that would gather out of the way the garments in your time of battle. You know they wore robes, and there's a way that they reach down between their legs and they grab the back part of the robe and they pull it up. And so it actually kind of turned into shorts, and then they would tuck it into the girdle or the belt, and they would get it up out of the way so that now they can freely move and do battle. That's the idea, the imagery that's going on. And so what he is, the imagery now with that in mind, is he's saying you need to take your mind and you need to gird it. This is how Peter says it in his letter. We need to gird it with truth. We need to gather our thinking and our thoughts and our belief systems and our fears and our emotions. And we need to coat them or gird them or wrap them in truth. We need to start thinking the right way. Bruce will agree with me on this. And it's not just because he's paid by me. Everything he ever counsels you on and ever has counseled anyone is always actually about truth. The reason you need that counseling is in some way or another, a lie has entered into your thinking and living. That's all. It's that simple. That's why whenever people come to me and they're just distraught and they're telling me, I got this and this and this, and they're just horrified, how are we going to fix it? I almost never think this is a big deal, because all we need to do is discover the lie and bring truth into it. That's it. And then as you have the truth, now you can guard your mind. Now you can deliver yourself out of one of the most common ways that Satan attacks you, which is through bad thinking. Come on, admit it, right? Every time you get yourself in trouble, it's because you talk yourself, usually it's just you talking yourself into doing something wrong. You believed the lie, you even lied to yourself. And then you scratch your head. Why did that hurt? Well, dummy. Because it's designed to hurt. God's not going to honor that. It's just a lie. Truth here is first like truth is put first here because it's truth that best reveals what Satan is doing. The better you know truth, the better you see his lies. There are so many times as a pastor, I listen to younger people speak to me and they start telling me how they're thinking and what their plans are. And I'm just like, no. Bad. That's just bad thinking from beginning to end. But they're young and they haven't thought through all of that. And trust me, I was quite gifted at speaking foolish things in my youth. And I'm still quite capable of doing it even now in my 50s. But the better you know truth, the greater your discernment is. This is why a young son or daughter is enjoined to listen to their mother and father. This is why Solomon says in Proverbs, "Son, attend yourself to my words and my instruction." Because Solomon has the wisdom of age, and his son desperately needs that. He's not yet arrived at that point. Truth is what defines everything. It brings clarity to everything. The Spirit is called, in fact, the Spirit of truth. In John 14 and in chapter 16, it's interesting. Jesus says that he will guide you. And here's how it's translated, but I'll give you a better translation. That when he goes, he will send another, which is the Holy Spirit, and he will guide you into all truth. But it's better to say he will guide you in truth. The into implies that you're outside of truth and the Spirit of God then takes you into the truth. That's the idea of that preposition, into. But the preposition used is actually in, meaning you're already in the truth. But what you don't, what the problem is that you're in the truth, but you don't know what to do with the truth, and you don't know how to work with the truth. And so then what the Spirit of God does is works with you in truth on how to handle it and understand it and use it. This is what the Spirit is doing. If Satan is a liar, and that is what Jesus says, that he is a liar, and that's all he does is lie, then what can be your only defense but truth? Truth will always withstand what is false. Truth cannot tolerate falsehood. And only truth stands up to falsehood. So you want to be strong in the Lord, then wrap your mind, if you will, in truth. Put on that girdle. Take all of those thoughts that you've got going on every which way. Again, think about it. Moms, dads, how many times when your child starts to get into their early teens and, you know, all kinds of pressures and thoughts are going on and they're just thinking. And if you were to look at them, it's just like their mind is just bouncing all over the place, right? And you sometimes you just have to say, stop. That's one of my great parenting techniques with my children when they were young and they were starting to go nutsoid. You know, they're like, but dad, you don't understand. Stop. Just stop. No, but stop. Sit. I mean, like single syllables, you know, brains all over the place. But and tears are going and you just sit. Stop. Okay, now what's going on? Just calm down and just tell me what's going on. All you're wanting to and trying to do as a parent at that point, though you may not know it, overtly, is you're just trying to get all those extraneous thoughts and gather them together, right? And then once you got them together, you're girding them, you can then begin to speak into them, hopefully with truth. That's all you're doing with yourself. That's how you counsel yourself. That's what David says when he says, I said to my soul, why are you downcast? He's like, okay, my gut thoughts going this way and this way. I need to gather them together with truth. So you got to know truth, the word, so that you might gather these things and speak to them. Does that make sense? If not, talk to me afterward, not now. To stand against Satan, also then, you have to take on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate, of course, is that part that covers your vitals. It keeps you safe. Well, so does righteousness. You first have it, that righteousness, in two different ways. The first is imputation of righteousness, where you, through faith, trusting not in your own efforts, your own ability to clean up your life, but recognizing that there is no hope there, you look to Jesus Christ as your finished work. He is your righteousness. His death and his resurrection is all you need to find forgiveness. And God says that when you find your rest there, when you believe that, when that is your declaration and hope, that God declares you, he imputes upon you his righteousness, not your own. He doesn't make you righteous. He gives you the righteousness of Christ, which is sufficient to call you now justified, free of guilt, and in fact righteous. But there's a second aspect of this righteousness that all of us who then are saved enter into, and that's the call of being sanctified, which simply means a walk of holiness. It never is an issue of how you got saved, but because you've been saved, he now calls you, the old way of saying it is, to become what you already are. He declares you to be righteous. Now begin to put that into your life. Without the righteousness that comes through Jesus, we're not merely victims of Satan. We're actually walking in his ways. If you're not a Christian, you're still his pawn in every sense of the word, whether you know it or not. But as a Christian, though you're saved out of that, if you're not growing in that righteousness, then you're not learning to put away those very things that are not fitting for a child of God and that in fact wound you. It's like, why would anybody willfully take a dagger and start stabbing themselves in the chest and the stomach? It's like, well, who does that in real life, right? And yet we do it all the time spiritually when we do not grow with regard to righteousness. Putting it on daily that we have been called by God not to just have truth, but to put on righteousness and live a certain way. Which is chapters 4 through 6. To stand against Satan, you have to put on your feet the gospel of peace, the good news of God and his faithfulness through Jesus Christ is the means by which we are justified, by which we are saved. The gospel is where we take our stand against the God of this age. That's all we have. And the God of this age and this age itself thinks of that gospel as foolish. They roll their eyes at it. They think, how stupid can you be? This is inadequate. We need to do something more. No, you need the gospel. It's in the gospel that all Christians take their stand in unity. We may have strong disagreements politically, even more strong disagreements over doctrinal issues. But if you and I are genuine Christians, we always come together in unity with the gospel. We always do. You can take a person who is on the complete opposite spectrum of theology than I am and bring us both into the same room and say, what is the most pressing need of any person in this world? And if we are remotely a Christian, we would say without hesitation, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the need. And this gospel is a gospel of peace. A peace that brings us with God, where we're at peace with God, because he says we were once enemies, but now we are not. We have peace with God. It brings us into the presence of God's peace in the midst of trouble. And at the center of all of this is Jesus, who brings us that peace. In fact, in Matthew 5:9, Jesus says that those who bring this gospel and receive this gospel are peacemakers. The fact that it's on our feet speaks of the fact that we are called to give that to people. It's to be how we walk. We walk with the gospel and in the gospel. That's our only hope. We are to be gospel people. And I'm going to spend several weeks as soon as Ephesians is done. I have probably one sermon left. And then I'm going to spend a lot of time talking about that walking in the gospel. To stand against Satan, you have to take up the shield of faith. It's by faith that God is pleased with us. Faith is what takes hold of the gospel promises and holds them tight. Faith is what reminds us that we're truly forgiven and have that peace with God. Faith is what we're to walk in, not merely by sight. We're to constantly remind ourselves that what we see and experience and feel are but shadows. There is a reality coming where God will make all things new in Jesus Christ, where sin and death and Satan will be banished forever, where never again will we have that battle, where our own sinful brokenness is gone forever, and that we are able to be living in pure communion with our Creator God for all eternity. Where is that? Where is that when you're struggling, when your body is falling apart and in rebellion, where your marriage is struggling? Where is that? The only way you can seize hold of that is by believing that God is truly faithful to his promises. And that's all faith is. It's believing or trusting, resting that God is faithful. Faith then extinguishes the lie that is hurled by Satan. When he whispers in your ear that you have sinned again, you filthy sinner. You have failed yet again. When will you learn? What is wrong with you, you worthless thing? How can you be a Christian? How can this? And he continues to whisper, and you listen, and you begin to cower, and you begin to tremble, and you begin to lose hope because you're not believing. But then you're reminded as you gather with the saints, or as you pray, or as you open the word, of the glory of God, the majesty of God, and the vastness of God's saving work, and that you have that, and you are able by faith then to repeal that. That it is not by my righteousness that I'm saved. Praise God. Because all of us would fail. But it is the righteousness of God in me that brings it. And nothing can destroy that. Faith is kind of like the glue that takes all, or bindings maybe is a better way, to take all these different parts of the armor and pulls them tight against us. To stand against Satan, you have to put on the helmet of salvation. Well, salvation from what? Well, it's from the wrath of God. That God in his rich mercy made us alive in Jesus Christ. We take up our salvation. It's not something that just happened and then we move on with life, but we keep that close to us. We keep it close to our mind and soul because it's the grand work of God in us. Salvation is portrayed, remember, in three different ways in the Bible. It's something that has happened in the past. It's something that is ongoing, that we are in the process of being saved. And it is a salvation of which we await in the future. And so we keep this gospel, this helm of the salvation on our head where we're thinking, always remembering what God has done for us, is doing for us, and will do for us. Ever and always, we keep those three aspects close. To stand against Satan means you have to wield the sword of the Spirit. So as you take up the shield of faith on one arm, your other hand takes up the Word of God. This sword is not a large one. It's more like a long dagger, that's used to parry. And then you skillfully would slip it in between the parts of the enemy's armor. So it's not this big bashing thing like we oftentimes deal with the word. But the picture of it is something that you take up his word, you know his word, and then you skillfully use that as you parry the thrusts and the fiery darts of Satan. Satan is constantly shooting at you. He's shooting at you through your what you read, what you look at, what you hear. All the activities that are surrounding you, all of them, they're just constantly hurling at you. And if you don't keep that shield of faith and the word of truth, all of this working together, you're just going to take hits. We were made alive, he says, by the word of truth. The word of God is what brought us conviction of our sin and our need for Jesus. It's the word of God that's is how we grow with respect to our salvation. Man shall not live by bread alone, Jesus Christ said, but by every word of God. It's the word of God that Jesus used when tempted by Satan. Not only did he use the word of God against Satan, but when Satan used the word of God, he used the word of God to rebuke his false use of the word. But it was the word. If our Lord, in his human frailty, took up the word, how much more? How much more must we? And it's the weapon he's given you. And it's infinitely more powerful than anything else because it is the weapon of the Spirit. Now, with that, Paul moves into prayer. He moves from the armor of God into prayer, but they're not separate issues. You need to see that. They actually seamlessly flow one into the other. Prayer is not another aspect of the armor. Rather, it's better to see it that prayer is what should saturate every aspect of armor. And this is obvious when you note the alls in verse 18. When I read it, I tried to emphasize them. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. This broadness. Every part listed by Paul, every of this armor can be connected back to prayer when you go into the Word. We are to be strong in the power of God, David prayed it. And in this way, in Psalm 119, verse 28, he says, my soul weeps because of grief. And so he prays, strengthen me according to your word. Do you see the connection with the word of truth? He's broken. I need strength. So he prays to God, through your word, strengthen me. We are to withstand the attacks of Satan. Jesus said this in Matthew 6:13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So how do you withstand the attacks of Satan? You pray to God. John 17:17, the belt of truth is prayed this way by Jesus. He prays to his Father, sanctify them, set them apart, make them holy in the truth. Your word is truth. The breastplate of righteousness. Compare that with the prayer of Paul in Philippians 1. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things which are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. So his prayer is these things would occur, that you'd be filled with the fruit of righteousness. In Romans 10, in relationship to the gospel, and I'm not going to read that one, but it's starting in verse 1. you see Paul's great burden for the Jews, his fellow Jews, who are rejecting their Savior, their Messiah. And he says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is for them, for their salvation. What a peace. Well, Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts. That's the promise. As you learn to turn these things in prayer. The shield of faith, well, James says in chapter 5, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. Every aspect of the armor is simply something that we ought to be praying for. That's how we take it up. It's not like you have a closet with it. In verse 18, he says that we are called to pray in the Spirit. And this is tightly connected to the word of the Spirit in verse 17. So when he says pray at all times in the Spirit, he is connecting it back into verse 17 with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And so I would argue that this praying in the Spirit is not some charismatic, ecstatic moment where you're saying things you can't even understand, but rather it's a biblically saturated, informed prayer. You are praying in the Spirit when you are praying in conformity to the Word. It's that simple. The Holy Spirit brings us to the Word, and then we pray that very Spirit-moved Word right back to the Lord. And so prayer at that point, when the Word informs it, stops being a list of requests, and it becomes a contemplation and a declaration of truth. Compare how you pray. Again, no dig there. Just compare it. Think about it with how Paul prayed in the ones that we looked at. And see how his are saturated with truth and the Word, and maybe yours might not be. Maybe they are. Praise God. But if they're not, there's a better way to pray. Note how this work of the Spirit is embedded into the message of the letter of Ephesus. It's the Spirit who has been active in sealing the believers in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he's building up the church as a household of God. In chapter 3, he is revealing truth to them. Again in chapter 3, the Spirit of prayer strengthens them with power. In chapter 4, verse 3, it is the Spirit who has brought us all into true unity. In chapter 5, verse 18, he is the one who fills us. And here in verse 17 of chapter 6, the Spirit whose sword of power and penetration is the Word. It's all of the Spirit throughout this book. So this connection of prayer with the armor of God is also seen in the last part of verse 18. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So in the midst of the prayer, we're to be on alert for all the saints, their needs. The fact that they're in the battle too. That it's not just about us, but your roommate, your wife, your husband, your children, whomever that be. Children, how often do you pray for your mom and dad? They're in a battle. Are you aware that those children here who believe now, and are you lifting your parents up in prayer? Are you on alert? Paul tells them to be ready and eager to be pray for all who are in the battle. So what are you praying for? All that the Word of God is telling us is what you should be praying for. You pray that they would take up the armor of God. You pray that they will fight the good fight. You pray that they will walk in the power of the Spirit. You pray that they will be steadfast and unmovable. You pray that their hearts will be overflowing in thanksgiving and hope. You can pray, beloved, don't think that you're not allowed to pray that the doctor would hands would be guided in wisdom as he operates on your mom or wife or whatever it might be, and it's a burden because you're scared, it's a tough operation and it's really important and you don't want to lose mom, you love mom, and that's okay, but don't just stop there. Go big, go into the things that matter. That in the midst of all of this, that your heart and your mom's heart would be guarded and strong in the Lord. That her hope and your hope would be steadfast in the mercies of God. that if he calls mom home instead, that in grief you still rejoice. There's much better things to pray for than just guide the doctor as he operates on mom. Once you have the Bible open for you and then you pray for those in your life, you will find infinite paths of prayer opening up before you. You won't pray, as Don Whitney says, the same old things in the same old way, because you finally will be able to just use the word of truth to pray. There's also a close connection between prayer and the power in this passage. In verses 10 through 13, he speaks of the power of God that we're to take up. That's one bookend of this section. But then on the other end of the bookend, he speaks of the necessity to pray for all the saints. So we have the power and the prayer. And what's in between? The armor. And that's why it's all connected. That power of God that we're to take up is the armor. That's why it's passive. It's the truth is not your truth. It's not your righteousness. It's not your salvation. It's not any of those. Those are all God stuff. You are to take those things up. And as you do, you're strong. To the degree you've got the helmet on and the feet and all the other things, you're strong in the Lord. And as you have that, it moves you into prayer. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 23, God's power is the climax. We're out of time, so I don't want to take you there, but you can do this on your own or in your small group. That God's power is a climax of prayer. In chapter 3, as he prayed, remember that the Spirit would strengthen you. In fact, notice what Paul is asking him to pray for on his behalf in verse 19. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. What is he saying and asking for without asking for it? He's asking for power, that he be strong in the Lord himself, that he would take up the armor of God, that he would be that man. And here you see the connection. It's not all about me. This is how you pray and are on alert for all the saints. That you pray this way. That's all it means. And then he says, at all seasons, at all times. That's just another way of Paul saying, without ceasing. What part of your life do you think doesn't need to be covered in prayer? Are there any in this room foolish enough to think that there are some part of your life that the armor of God is not needed? May I ask you to rethink that? Paul perceives prayer as something that's to permeate our life, that prayer is to be done with all perseverance, all petition. It speaks of alertness and steadfastness, that you are looking for reasons to pray, not to pray, that you're staying to the task of praying. You know, in small groups, each one of your groups pray in a different way. Some of you gather the prayer requests, and then you pray for that throughout the week. Other times, others of you gather the prayer requests, and then you pray there. What often short circuits that and makes the prayer time the worst part of small group is, one, horrid prayer requests that have no thought beyond, I'm not happy right now. And then you got to tell the people this long story, right? And after about 10 minutes of you going on and on about why and telling, which is oftentimes nothing more than usually complaining or gossip, you know, people are starting to contemplate suicide just to put themselves out of misery. I'm telling you, you've been there. I know I've been there. It's like, oh my goodness, get to the point. What do you want prayed? I've actually over the years interrupted people and just say, look, I still don't know what you want me to pray for. And they usually are irritated. It's like, sorry if you're irritated, but I'm irritated. What do you want prayed for? My husband and I, we're not at rest. Okay. We'll pray for that. Now, why? And in what way? And now you try to make that prayer more. Or when the person prays, it's not these types of prayers. They're the droning prayer where it's almost like they're explaining to God why he should do things. I've heard people say, you know, and I pray for my daughter as she's doing her studies because, Father, it's really important that she get a good grade on this so that she can go to college. And if she didn't go to college, then it's going to make a, and it's like, you don't think God doesn't know that. You don't have to explain those things. And is the test, why are you burdened about her test? Has she been diligent? Has she been faithful in her studies? Or are you trying to save her from the consequences of her own folly? You know, what does your prayer reflect? I've had people over many times come to me to show you how mean and cruel I can be. When I was a jail chaplain, remember, I'm in the supermax, so the worst of the worst of the worst are the guys that I'm ministering to. And guys would always come up to me because most of the people are looking at life imprisonment. And they're still in their trial phase, so they're in the jail system. And they come, chaplain, I need you to pray for me. Well, okay, what do you want me to pray for? Well, I want you to pray for my trial. I'm like, okay. And so, what's your name? Joe. Okay, Father, I bring before you Joe here. I got my hand on him. I'm praying. And he's, yes, yes. And he's, I mean, this guy's religious right now. And I says, and Father, I pray because you are the God of all truth, that you will bring absolute truth out in this trial, that you will bring out what really happened so that the jury might be able to make a true decision. And God, you are a God of justice. And so I pray that the fullness of what justice is in the state of California would come upon him in either a not guilty or a guilty, and he gets to taste justice. By that time, I'm almost always interrupted. No, no. I don't want you. They don't want you to pray. How are you praying? How do you pray for people? For those of you in your small group where your prayer time struggles, small group leaders, it's your job, you're the boss, to stop them. If you got people who are going on and on, stop them and say no. Help them learn how to state what their prayer is, and then also how to pray that in light of what the Word of God says. So that it's a biblical prayer. It's a kind of prayer that does the soul true good rather than this feel-good kind of thing. Remember, prayer is not for you as much as it is for others. It's fine and right that you pray. I mean, it's normal. But make certain you always turn your prayers for the saints, for all the saints. How often are your prayers word-saturated prayers is the question. On behalf of the suffering church. This is the grand glory of prayer, bringing and displaying the true unity of the Spirit by bringing the needs of the saints to their Father. Now I'm going to pray, and then remember, I'm beginning to do benedictions, so don't get up until after I give you the benediction after the prayer. So let's take this opportunity now to think about how you're praying. Hopefully you're not just putting things away in your purse or stuff, but you're actually now joining me in prayer, and we're asking the Lord to bless what we learn that we might put it into practice. And so, Father of lights, in whom there is no shifting of shadow, you are the Father who gives all good things to your children, though at times we confess we don't see them as good. I pray that you would open our eyes to the need of sharing the burdens of the saints, not merely in our church, but in the church as a whole. Father, that you would give us a burden to take up the armor of God, and that we would constantly remind ourselves of these truths found here, so that we would hold the armor tight to us with truth, and in that be strong. Father, that we would fight the real battle, that we would stop fighting all of the side ones, but we would truly focus where it's at, against Satan himself. Father, I know that's your desire for us. I praise you that you've given us salvation and justification through Jesus Christ so that we can ask you. I praise you that we are sealed with the Spirit so that we are held safe. I praise you for the Word, which is the gift of the Spirit to us so that we might know what is true and right. Let us walk in that way, Father. In your Son's name, amen. From Jude, Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. You're dismissed.